Morning, everyone. Thanks so much, Tim, for the hymns. And a better hymn could not have been picked because, folks, we are going to consider from the Scriptures victory in Jesus. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll take a moment to read verses 31 to 39 of this tremendous portion of God's Word. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think we should say, amen. God and Father, how we thank you. We sing these hymns of victory in Jesus. Father, they could just be hymns. Could be songs, could mean absolutely nothing, could just be a whim, could be a hope. We see, Father, when we read such scriptures that these things are sure, these things are absolute, these things are eternal, for they're written in the blood of Christ. So we thank you and so invite the wonderful presence of your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, folks, as we open this, you understand that we're kind of coming partway through, halfway through, about Paul's great statement here, these wonderful book of Romans, which we could start right at chapter 1, verse 1, and go all the way through. The things are so tremendous. But it's as if, as we come to verse 31, it's as if Paul is maybe pausing or kind of catching his breath and says, what do you think of this? What shall we say to these things? He shared so much good with them already, and you wonder that he could add more to it. There's been such wonderful proof that there is victory in Jesus, that his great statement here, God is for us. He's already given mountains of evidence that is true. And it's as if he's pausing, catching his breath, and says, well, before I go on, what do you think? What do you think of what's been said? How has all that you've heard, how has it affected you? Has it given you the thought that there is and can be victory in Christ? Is that the case? So when he says, what then shall we say to these things? He's going to go on to tell us that God is for us. But what he's already been saying is already proof and foundation and backing that's true. So what has Paul said in the immediate context before we go forward? What has he said previously that would prove that notion that God is for his people? Well, in the immediate context, we can look at chapter 8, verse 1, and is God for his people? Well, there's therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. How does this come about? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How has God done this? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here's how he did it: by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. If you're ever questioning whether God's for his people, there's abundant proof that he is. We could start reading in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Is God for his people? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ample proof that God is for his people. But folks, again, we could go right back to chapter 1, verse 1. We won't, but let's read a couple of more statements that Paul has made. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul has already described the condition all people are in outside of Christ in verse 10, quoting from the Psalms. Without Christ, none is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. That's our condition apart from Christ. Is there victory in him? We'll start reading verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for all who will believe. There is no distinction. Here's our condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and here's what God has done. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There is victory in Christ, and there it is. But Paul's not done. Chapter 4, verse 25, of Christ we read, he was delivered for our trespasses. God's done something about the wrong in me. Was raised for our justification. Well, what's the conclusion? Chapter 5, since we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And verse 21 of the same chapter, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, there is victory in Jesus, whether the song was ever written or not. Now, we've just looked at a couple of verses, and again, we could have started right chapter 1, verse 1, and come through and seen tons more, let alone the rest of the scriptures. So it kind of begs the question, as Paul pauses here and catches his breath and says, hey, what do you think? Is there more to say, Paul? You mean there's more? Like, how could you say more about this? You've been so exhaustive. We see the panorama of God's love and grace in Christ is so incredible, so tremendous. God has overlooked nothing. What more do you have to say? Is there more to tell us here? Is there really more? Was this on Paul's mind as he paused here? Well, folks, astoundingly, and amazingly, there's more. There's more to the wonder and the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love to sinful people. There's more. Building on the immense foundation already laid. Folks, there's more here this morning to assure and to reassure believers. We all need that at times. There's more here to do that. There's more here to convince anybody who has the slightest doubts or concerns about these things. There's enough here, folks, to blow skeptics right out of the water. And there's tons here, above all else, to destroy, to annihilate any opposition to this gospel. There's more here this morning. So Paul, pausing, catching his breath, says, do you know what, folks? God is for us. Paul begins with the most soul-assuring, doubt-destroying, faith-building statement of all time. God is for us. He's for us. It means, folks, that he's abundantly on our behalf. Sometimes we kiddingly say when a friend of ours or a person is in a bit of a scenario, we say, hey, I'm behind you. I'm way behind you. You know, that kind of thing. That's not what's going on here, folks. You see, God is abundantly on our behalf. So much so, as we read chapter 8, verse 1, he gave his own son. That's the degree, that's the debt into which God went, as it were, to prove, to show, to make triumphant that he's for us. Folks, this is the achievement of the gospel of Christ. This is what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He brought God to us. This is what the Holy Spirit assures us of. And this stands all tests. It destroys all arguments, and it defeats all adversaries. Now, folks, this truth, so great, is not exclusive to Paul. God wasn't waiting for Paul to show up on planet Earth to make it plain that God was for his people. This truth's been around for a long, long time. The psalmist in Psalm 56 said, "This I know, that God is for me." Wonder if you know that this morning. Wonder if you know that this morning. Not enough just to be in church. Anybody can go to church. It's not enough that your folks are Christians. It's not enough that you like the hymns. Not enough that you agree, you nod your head when the scriptures are read. Do you know this morning? Do you know if you were all on your own? No one else to comfort you, no one to remind you of what verses say. If you're completely on your own, do you know that God is for you? Do you know this? Folks, this truth is throughout the scripture. Often you'll find it said this way in all through the Old Testament. God was with so-and-so. It's the same idea as God being for us. What's amazing and interesting is you'll find this in the most unlikely places, and you'll find this wonderful truth to the most unlikely people. One of my favorite illustrations of this is Hagar. You say, Hagar who? That's just the point, folks. Hagar's a nobody. She's an absolute nobody. She was a slave in Abraham's house. And in those days, folks, slaves were worth about as much as a pet was. They meant nothing. And she, through no fault of her own, ticked off her mistress, who had issues herself, and she got rid of her. So now she's a slave, which means nothing, and she didn't have a job. And they got rid of her. Nobody knows where she is. Nobody cares where she is. She's in the wilderness. She doesn't know where she is. God was with Hagar when the whole planet didn't care. God was with her. God was with Joseph when he was abandoned and hated by his family. You got family issues? You better read the story of Joseph. You'll find family issues. His family hated him. They left him for dead. They sold him for money. And then he somehow gets on his feet in Egypt, and again, through no fault of his own, he ends up in prison. It says they forgot about him. They didn't even remember he was there. But God was with Joseph. God was with Job when he lost absolutely everything. You feel down and out? You better read the story of Job, folks. Lost everything but his breath. And God was with him. Folks, God was with Jonah when he was in a fish's belly in the heart of the sea. God was with him. David was so convinced of this truth that he writes in Psalm 139, "Even if I make my bed in the grave, you're with me." God was with Daniel in the lion's den. God was with his friends in the furnace. You see, folks, the if here, if God is for us, that's only if you're outside of Christ. For believers, it's since God is for us. Since he is for us, the gospel of Christ has reconciled men to God. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll be here next Sunday. But chapter 5, verse 10, you're going to read this wonderful word three times. If, notice our condition, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What's that mean? Does it mean you went to church and got a tie? Is that what it means? You got a King James Bible, I'm reconciled to God? No, reconciled means the removal of enmity. God has done something about the sin that was between you and I. He's removed the enmity, therefore he's also restored the fellowship. That's what it means when you read reconciled. Verse 10, again, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation. Paul writes to the Ephesians, now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off. You know something, folks? Doesn't matter how far off you are. Doesn't matter. How old are you? I'm 58. How old are you? How many years have you been outside of Christ? Hymn writer says, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. How many years? How far have you walked away from God? How deep, how dark are the paths you've gone down? Doesn't matter. You who were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what he's done. And folks, because of this, we no longer fear the wrath spoken of in chapter 1 of this book of Romans. We're no longer storing it up, as chapter 2 says. No longer are we those who don't know and don't seek God and don't care. We've been brought near. So Paul's question is this, with all that, if that's what you got going for you in Christ, if God's for you, if he's abundantly on your behalf, who could be against you? That's the question. You notice as we read this, Paul gives us a bunch of questions and he gives the answers. This is kind of an open book test. I wish they had those when I was a kid. I'm old enough, we had to do it the hard way. You had to actually have come up with the answers. But this one's open book. It's right here. Paul asks the question and he gives the answers. So his question is, who, bearing all this background and foundation, who could be against you? Is anyone in a position to oppose, to contradict, to annul this? Well, here's what's really interesting. The guy who wrote this, he tried to. Paul, this guy we're talking about, the guy who wrote Romans, he tried to oppose this. He's now the greatest champion of the gospel. He's now the most devoted follower of Christ. He was once its most violent opponent. Please turn a couple pages back to Acts 26. I know we've considered this recently. Acts 26 and verse 9. This is who is now telling us that God's for us. The guy who was against God. Acts 26 and 9, I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Imagine not being happy enough that the person's dead, but you kind of spit in his grave because that's what Paul's doing here. I punished them often. In all the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority commissioned to the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Folks, is it not the greatest proof of the validity, the power, the divinity of the message when antagonists become adherents? Now you might say, how could this be? How can a guy who is just described like that, how could he now become what we call the greatest of all Christians? Well, folks, one of the reasons for this is this grace that we're speaking of, it has unfathomably deep roots. Unfathomably deep roots. What do we read in chapter 8, verse 29? Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When Paul gives his testimony to the Galatians, what did he tell them? He who called me before I was born called me by his grace. When he gave his testimony to Timothy, he says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, obviously not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the world began. How could this be? Look over in your Bible to chapter 9 of Romans, verse 15. How can this be? We go way beyond Paul. We go thousands of years prior to what God said to Moses. How can this be? Because God says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't depend on human will or exertion. It doesn't depend on a good or bad preacher. It doesn't depend on a perfect witness. It doesn't depend on you cleaning up your life. It depends on God who has mercy. That's what it depends on. No one can annul in time what God has done for eternity. You see, folks, if this God's for you, nobody can be against you. But let's pursue this, because Paul does. He's not done asking questions. And I want to ask a question. Can you this morning, can you be convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is for you? Can you know of a certainty this morning? Not the old hymn, you know, I think so, I guess so, I hope so. No, I know. I know that I'm saved. Can you know for certainty? Is there tangible proof of God's eternal decree? Notice Paul's answer in the next verse. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, folks, there's the seal. Christ crucified is the surety. This is the proof in blood that God says what he means and means what he says. This dispels any vestige of doubt. Folks, if you knew anything about me, you'd ask honestly, how could my sins be gone? How could I, of all people, be clean before a holy God? How could I this morning, as Philippians 3 says, how could I really be not just a Canadian citizen, but a citizen of heaven and actually on my way? How could that be? Because Christ paid the bill. That's the answer of Scripture. He paid the bill. That's the only way I, of all people, could be going to heaven. How do you doubt God's intent this morning when you read, he didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all? Chapter 5, God commends his love toward us in that while I was a wicked sinner in that condition, Christ died for me. And Paul to the Ephesians says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But folks, Paul's got a whole bunch more questions here. Do you know something? As I read this reminded me of a teacher I knew when I worked at Otonabee Valley. There was quite a few good teachers. There are a number of Christian teachers, but one lady really stood out. She's what you might call more of an old school teacher. She was a great lady, but do you know something? She took it personal that kids in her class learned. She took it personal. And she often bemoaned the fact that they would come into her class way below grade. You know, she'd say, Andy, this kid's supposed to be able to read and write. He can hardly open a sandwich. You know, they come way below grade. They weren't interested in learning. They didn't care. They had bad attitude. They had home issues. No matter how bad they were, she took it so personally that no matter what shape they came in September, by June, they were better students. She took it so personal. That's what Paul's doing here. See, folks, Paul here is emphatic. he's relentless. He's going to hammer this home. No one's going to leave his classroom without a passing grade of complete assurance. So he asks some questions, because these are questions that come up in our experience. Verse 33, here's the question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Can this happen? Can someone come up and say, Andy, you don't belong in that pulpit. In fact, you belong behind bars. I know what you did. I heard what you said. I saw what you did to this person on this occasion. There's no way that you can do that. Can someone bring a charge against me? Let's stop there. Yes, they can. Folks, there's lots of charges. There's lots of guilt. But that's not the question. Can they bring a charge whereby God, who's for me, will change his mind toward me? That's the question. And what's the answer? It's right there in the verse. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It will never happen. Why? Because it's God who justifies. That's why, folks, please, please hear, and please listen, and please take home with you the greatest of truths. It's not what I've done. It's not how much and how long I did it. It's not the horrendously filthy nature of what I've done. It's one thing only. It's God who justifies. That's how salvation happens. God bestows through Christ his justification on me that I could never, ever deserve or merit. Do you remember we went back to our foundation? Chapter 3, we're justified by his grace. How? As a gift. Not, Andy, you clean up your act and you preach me every Sunday and maybe I'll let you in. No. No, this is a gift. This is a gift. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. It's nothing to do with my merit, that's for sure. Chapter 5, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. He's for me. We're on friendly terms. Verse 9, since now we've been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Let me give you an illustration. You know the familiar story in John 8 of a woman who's caught in the very act of adultery. Probably not the kind of position you and I want to find ourselves in. But she's caught in the very act. And the law said that she should die. And the people have surrounded her. And they got stones in her hand because that's how they were going to enact the law. Now what happens in the story? Jesus comes in. That's all that happens. He comes in. And what's he do? You see, folks, in his presence, you might have things against a brother and sister here this morning. You might choose to sit here because they sit there, and maybe you're not talking to your family. But you know something, in his presence, nobody gets worried about anybody else's sin because they have so much of their own. And in his presence, they couldn't throw a stone, that they couldn't enact a law because the law was thundering on their own lives and they all left. So all the accusers are gone. The law is not going to fall like thunder. Why? Because Jesus says, where are your accusers? Who's bringing a charge against you? She said, well, Lord, they were here a minute ago, but they're gone now. He says, yeah. And I don't condemn you either. You're justified. Not because you weren't guilty, you were guilty. Not because the law says you weren't going to die, because you were going to. Not because they weren't going to throw stones, because they were. There's only one reason it's not going to happen, because I justify you by my righteousness. That's how it happens. Folks, grace cannot be gainsaid because God's on the throne of grace. How could the charges stick, we ask? Listen to the verse that we very often quote here. Talks all about me. Andy, you were once alienated. You were hostile in mind. A lot of you know that. You did all kinds of evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh through death And now he presents me holy, blameless, unreprovable in his sight. That's what Christ has done. That's why there's victory in Jesus. But even after all that, Paul's not done. He's got another issue. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Can someone come up to God and says, you cannot let that man into heaven because? And folks, again, there's lots of evidence to support their claim. There's lots. But can this happen? Will it happen that you who think you're on your way to heaven, you think God's for you, but someone's going to pull it out of the hat, someone's going to get the skeleton out of the closet, and no way it's going to be annulled, you're going to be condemned? Is that going to happen? And the resounding answer is no, never. Because Paul gives us in the verse four things that form an impregnable wall around the Christian. And he lays them out. This is open book. Who is to condemn? It can't happen. Here's the first reason. Because Jesus Christ died. That's why I can't be condemned. He died on my behalf. The scripture says he gave his life a ransom for many. He saves his people from their sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I cannot be condemned because Jesus Christ died for me. Doesn't stop there. More than that. You mean there's more? Yeah. He was raised. He was raised. Remember where Paul began this discourse that God is for us? Well, what did Jesus say after his resurrection? Lo, I am with you always. I'm for you. I'm abundantly on your behalf. You cannot be condemned. Paul gives a third thing. Christ now, who's dead, who was raised, he's at the right hand of God. What does Hebrews tell us? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's even a fourth reason. It can't happen. I can't be condemned because he's actually now interceding on my behalf. Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession. 1 John says, if we sin, good news. We've an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. So, according to verse 31, none can be against us, for God's for us. Verse 33, no one can bring a charge that will stick because it's God who justifies. No one can condemn us because Christ died and was raised and intercedes in our behalf. You'd think at this point, Paul, you got to be done. Like, what else is there? Well, he's not quite done. Got one more question. Who shall... Can someone, can something separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you'd think after all he said, you would think that this was non-issue, that this doesn't matter. Hey, with everything else, Paul, this can't happen. But folks, the more I thought about this, the more I thought about how real and incredible this really is. You see, there's people here this morning who are Christians. You've been justified. You know what this wonderful love of God is about. You've experienced grace. But some of you are going to get Alzheimer's. And some of you are going to get cancer. And some of you are going to lose loved ones. And some of you may face persecution. And you could be a Christian in the Ukraine and you haven't just lost your home and your husband isn't overfining. You may not make it out of the city. See, Paul's question here is not that you can lose your salvation, but can something happen? Can a circumstance, can an issue come in that can bring a separation between you and the love of God? Can that happen? We know people, folks, who've had their faith rattled. They were once strong Christians, and now they're struggling. They've faced such difficulties. They've gone through many mental or emotional stress of some kind, and they're not the Christian you knew they were a few years ago. Have they been separated from the love of God? Listen to things Paul mentions. Serious stuff. Tribulation, distress, that covers a lot of ground. persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Verse 38, neither rulers or things present, things to come, powers, heights, depths, anything else. That covers a lot of ground, folks. There's lots of things here that have shaken the best of Christians. Christians way better than you and I. So the question is, could these things actually separate us? Well, do you know what the joyous answer is? And I say this not ever in a smug way. I would never dream of making light of such things. But folks, it's all been tried before. And God hasn't lost anybody yet. He hasn't lost anybody yet. The least of his saints, the one who was struggling so badly, the one who could no longer see the light, the one who had issues and complexities and problems, God has never lost one of his people. Listen to a few statements from your Lord Jesus in John's gospel. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You cannot be separated from his love. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You cannot be separated from his love. Chapter 11, he that lives and believes in me will never die. You cannot be separated from his love. Chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loves us unto the end. You cannot be separated from his love. Chapter 14, he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. You cannot be separated from his love. In chapter 17, we heard this morning, but listen to what Jesus prayed to his Father. You gave them to me. I've guarded them. Not one is missing. You cannot be separated from his love. Folks, eternal security is not determined. It's not affected. It's not annulled by what we face. You see, Scripture and Christian history has proved that these very things we've listed here in these last few verses, they actually build faith. They don't destroy it. And they can't take it away. The determining factor, folks, here today is who you are going through life and death and eternity with. I asked if you knew that God's for you. Do you know that this morning? Is Christ your Savior? Did you sing about someone this morning that you know nothing about whatsoever? Do you open a book and occasionally read a verse, but you haven't got a clue who's being spoken of? Do you know that he's for you this morning? I wonder if what inspired Paul to write these things was his reading of Isaiah chapter 50. Listen to what Isaiah says there. It sounds a whole lot like what we've just considered in these verses. Isaiah says, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who's my adversary? Behold, the Lord God helps me. He will declare me not guilty. Do you know that God's for you this morning? I asked earlier, how could you doubt his intent when you've heard that he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we sometimes sing, O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. How can we even conceive, Father, that you've done all this? From what your word assures us of, we're certainly sinful and unworthy people. And Father, there's all kinds of charges people could bring against us, and we couldn't deny them because the evidence was in our actions, the evidence was in our mouths, evidence was in our thoughts. But what a wonderful thing Christ has done. Hallelujah, what a Savior who takes a poor, lost sinner, lifts him from the miry clay, and sets him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting, glory, 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 hallelujah. Jesus ransomed me. Thank you, Father, in his most holy name. Amen.